In order for us to prepare for our study this evening, it is customary for us to pause and give some attention to concentration on our study this evening. The way we prepare is rebound if necessary, so shall we pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to page 44 in document 5, where we had something to say about snakes. That pretty much summed up our study last time, but we are going to note them a little bit more, so let's remember where we were when time ran out on Sunday. It reads this way. I'll give you the source. Comes from Warmoth's Reptiles and the New Encyclopedia Britannica. Some snakes have specialized salivary glands, and I've got a picture of some here from the state of Missouri. And a timber rattlesnake is on the left, and a western cottonmouth is in the middle, and the copperhead is on the right, and we have someone sitting in our congregation tonight who went face-to-face with a copperhead. And climbing up a cliff of some kind, a cliff climber. And when she got to the top of the cliff and pulled herself up to go over the top, Mr. Copperhead was staring her square in the eyes with that little old tongue they stick out. So she decided to go back down and challenge that guy. But it's not unusual to have copperheads and cottonmouths and rattlesnakes in the state of Missouri. I found out that in my intensive research that there are 7 venomous snakes within the boundaries of the state of Missouri. And my impression is that's far too many. But nevertheless, I don't remember. We had one, I think it was a copperhead, in the backyard one time. I forget who actually went there and killed it. It wasn't me. And I decided to stay inside the house and hope he'd go away. But I don't do snakes. But nevertheless, snakes are venomous sometimes, and these are three of them that I picked out. I was familiar with rattlesnakes, cottonmouths, and copperheads. The rest of them I didn't know about and left them alone. So each of those have venom. They defend themselves that way, and that's okay. They can defend their own selves, and that's, I guess, okay. But here's a background on these snakes. Some snakes have specialized salivary glands that elaborate a potent poison along with either grooved or tubular teeth to permit internal injection of venom. As for the venoms, it is true that the terms neurotic, that's the nervous system, hemotoxic, which is circulatory, and cardiotoxic, which is the heart, are 2 very simple for accurate statements concerning venom composition, but it is still accurate to say that some of the components of venoms cause changes in the red blood cells, coagulation defects, and blood vessel injury, while others produce deleterious changes in sensory and motor functions and in respiration, and still others have a direct effect on the heart. Other venoms kill more slowly, and the snake bites, retires, and waits, finally trailing the bitten prey until it finds an already stiffening body. Some snakes, in particular the rear fang species, elapids, bite and chew and hold on, eventually bringing the hindmost maxillary teeth into play, which permits the injection of toxins. So these guys know what they're doing. So venom is depicted by James in chapter 5, verse 3. There's not the word snake mentioned in the whole book. Yet these guys, these 2 men who are running the show, hiring people to harvest crops on their behalf, promising to pay them once the work is done. somewhere he decided, James did, to insert the word snake by the use of the word venom. So venom is depicted in James 5:3. It's emblematic of the venom in the souls of these two men in the James drama. No snakes are mentioned in the context, but the venom depicted is found in these men's souls. They're the ones with the venom. How's the venom going to be depicted? They hired men, and when you hire people, you promise to pay them money to do a job. And they said, okay, that's what we're in business for. We're harvesters. And so they went to work. They did a very good job. They finished on time and got the product, the vegetables, to the store, where the store owner paid these two venomous men a lot of money. And he, in turn, did not pay his workers. And therefore, that's where the venom comes in. So the venom is used to convict these men, which will warrant divine discipline, first with illness, then with the application of the sin unto death. You can't survive making these kinds of decisions at the expense of others with whom you've made a promise. And that's what they did for a living. Now, these are field workers. They're not involved in a operation which they in turn busy themselves fulfilling jobs for other people. They're field workers. They don't make a lot of money, but when they do work, they make enough money to support their family. And when they left to go harvest these fields, they left their wives and potentially a lot of children behind. And the expectation was is that when the deed was done, they would come back home and have enough money to support them for a while longer. They were involved in harvesting crops. That's what they did for a living, and apparently they were very good at it. When they got home on this occasion, Mama was on the front porch with X number of children, and there was no money, and therefore they were very upset. And not only upset, but they also were wondering, what am I going to do next, because we have been shafted by these two guys. When you go into an agreement with people in a business proposition, both sides need to have integrity. The integrity was displayed by the workers because they did the job that was assigned to them and did it on time and got the products to the back door of the grocery store. The owner of the grocery store paid the two men money. They did not pay any money to the workers. Now, if you've ever been involved in free enterprise, you know what that's about. I worked for my dad. I worked for him because he told me I was going to work for him. And he told me that he would pay me to work, but that I would also follow him to work in the summer. I had to go to school, which it was fine with me to have stayed all year, but nevertheless, he told me I had to go to school, so I did. And in the summertime, I worked from 6 in the morning till 6 at night. I was told I'd be making $1 an hour, and we were open 6 days a week from 6 till 6. I did the math one day. I wasn't very good at math, but one day I decided to see exactly how much money I ought to be making. Now, if you take 12 and multiply it by 6, it's more than 40. I don't know what the number is, but I know it's more than 40, and I took that up with my dad. I said, I figured out that somewhere around Wednesday afternoon, I've already worked 40 hours, and that's all the money I'm going to get in the next 3.5 days. Looks like going to be gratis by me. And he looked at me and said, Joe, $40 a week is enough for you to blow. And that was the end of the discussion. And I didn't get a raise, not to one other dollar. And don't think about the fact that you need to take time off on a Thursday morning, because the rest of the week is gratis from you. Because when you get home, there's going to be food to eat at the table that your mom has fixed. and on he would go about all the benefits that I had. If you follow all of this. Well, I didn't have any venom, so I had to do what I was told. This venom is forecasted to eat their flesh, as the English text suggests. The verb is the predictive future, the varmints up here. Excuse me, that's the third one I've had to kill. We've got little critters crawling around on my papers. So every now and then when I slap my binder, it's because I've killed something. And that's the third one. There's a corpse right there. This venom is forecasted to eat their flesh, as the English text suggests. The verb is the predictive future active indicative of estheo, and therefore, which is a predictive future describing the venom's future act of eating the men's flesh. Now, how's all this playing out? Where does the venom come from? Where are the snakes? Well, there are no snakes, and there is no venom. In the context of chapter 5, we have to figure that out. But these guys are taking advantage of these workers, and they're no worse or better than the snakes who are being personified here. They're the snakes. They're the ones with the venom. They didn't intend to pay these guys. They wanted their labor. And once that was done and they got the money from the grocer, they were good to go. They were worse than a viper. Vipers are simply trying to defend their territory. They're good at it. Not the case with these guys. So this is followed by a new sentence, which begins with a relative adverb hos, translated like, followed by the noun pur. That's the word for fire. Like fire. This is followed by the plural aorist middle indicative of the verb theserizo. Theserizo means treasure. Like treasure is the way it's phrased. And so this stream is translated, like fire, you have accumulated treasure. And it's followed by the phrase eschatus, for the last, followed by hemera, days, the last days. And that refers to something that is catastrophic. So here's the expanded translation of verse 3. I wanted to go back to this to show you where the snakes come into this and where we left off last time. So here's the expanded translation of verse 3. Your silver and gold have been tarnished. In other words, you have no capacity for life. You don't have capacity for the money. You've become wealthy by accumulating this money, but you don't have the capacity for it. And so you remember we stopped and studied the doctrine of capacity as we moved through this chapter, and that was one of the reasons for that. So your silver and gold have been tarnished, no capacity for life, and their venom of reversionism shall be for evidence against you, and it shall eat your pieces of flesh. Like fire, you have accumulated treasure for the crisis days. And that's the expanded translation. So to go back through that, they have the silver and gold for sure. These elements, these gold and silver pieces that they have somewhere in a bank, the gold and silver have been tarnished because of their misuse. No capacity. And their venom of reversionism shall be for evidence against you. What is their venom? Their volitional decisions not to pay these men. So that's venom to them. It's like they've been struck by cobras. And they go home and they got no money and the wife's standing on the front porch waiting for groceries and they don't have the money to go to the store to buy through the front door what they normally would have been able to do. So like fire, you have accumulated treasure for the crisis days. Your crisis days are ahead of you, in other words. Okay, the New American Standard continues in James 5, verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, the rich men of this chapter still retain the same amount of money they had before when they hired their workers to harvest their crops. The assets they owned, including their gold and silver, are still theirs. They own the gold and silver. Let's pretend it was in a bank somewhere, agency that held on to it for them. They had the money. They had the money to pay the workers. They chose not to do so. The food is in the grocery store. We've got what we want. These guys can get along fine. Well, as believers, they had the same opportunity to advance in the plan of God and enjoy all the benefits of a super grace life. However, they had spent their time retrogressing into the advanced stages of reversionism. A reversionist would not have done this. Why is James doing this? Because these two guys are in Jerusalem, and he knows who they are, and they could have been members of his church. And he knows all about what happened to those poor workers, and he writes about it. Now, how do you call people out? You write a book of the Bible. I've got something to say to you people today. Let's call this chapter 5 of my ongoing diatribe against all ye guys who gather here in Jerusalem. They had the same opportunity to advance in the plan of God and enjoy all the benefits of the super grace life as everyone else in that congregation, most of whom were out in left field themselves, as we've learned in the first four chapters. They spent their time retrogressing into the advanced stages of reversionism. And we've seen it all the way through the first four chapters. And now in the first few chapters of chapter 5, nothing's new. Now, Gary, by the way, taught Jude, well, a part of it. When you decide that you're going to teach something, you have to know when you start that you can finish it. But I put a restriction on him. I said, I'll be gone for a while. And when I get back, you know, I just pick up the pieces and start teaching James again. And he said, fine, I think I'll teach Jude. And I said, sounds good to me. Well, there's something like 20-some-odd verses in Jude. And I think he told me he got through 8 of them. Well, that means you got maybe one-third of that done. So we got to talking the other day about what are we going to do about the other two-thirds of Jude. I said, well, you're going to need some more time, but how much time do you need? See, I don't have to worry about that. I just keep putting pages in. And if I get to the end of a Bible class and I stop, and we pick up at that point the next time. There's nobody looking over my shoulder saying, you got to get this done by a certain date. And I said, well, I don't have any idea what date. I don't do dates. Well, Gary has to do dates. And so his date was a big fat question mark out there. And he gets maybe one-third of the way through, and then I show back up. And then I have to stand up here and teach James. And this is just two documents I've got in here, but I got 6 to 8 others ready to go. I'm doing okay because I can blabber about this up here. That buys time, doesn't it? That's pages that are not being addressed to you. but not Gary. He had to blitzkrieg, and he got one-third of the way through, and he looks at me and he says, how am I going to finish Jude? I says, it looks like you need more time. So we're talking about how he's going to get more time. So I guess what I'm going to have to do is just say to you guys, well, at the end of something here, let's just pick a page. I'll just sit in the congregation until he gets through with Jude. Gary and I will work that out. The thing is, one of the things that I like about exegesis, and especially if you get a book, to do a book correctly, anything from Scripture to be done correctly, you don't ever worry about when you're going to get through, ever. I've sat through book studies down in Houston, Texas. We had no idea when it would be over with, and we did not care. Rattle on, Colonel. Tell it all, don't leave anything out. So there's no end game. It's whenever you're done, you're done. And so exegesis allows you, when you open up the Scripture, and we're in James chapter 5, and we've just looked at the New American Standard of verse 4 in chapter 5. What's in that verse? I can't tell you right now because I haven't done chapter 5 so long ago. I can't remember how long it took. We just take as long as it takes. And that's what exegesis does. You don't know. And that's what he got trapped into. Not that he was trapped. He just did it. He did it the right way. He's going to keep teaching Jude until he gets to the last verse. And it doesn't matter how long it takes to get that done. If to do it right, exegete until you get to the period. Then decide, let's go do something else at that point. But that's what I'm trying to get across to you about what the problem that Gary's got, since he's not the pastor here. And then when I go away, I blow away and do my thing. And then I come back, it's time for me to go to work again so I can do the James thing. Well, he's done 8 verses on Jude. When's he going to get the other 10 or whatever? We're working on it. Oh, I turned the page. I knew that didn't look right. The rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of recall. Vocabulary is diminished. Norms and standards degenerate. Momentum, have I done something wrong? Well, I thought I was. All believers, the same opportunity to advance to the plan of God. I just gave you James 5, verse 4. That's our new verse. Rich men of the chapter still retain the same amount of money they had before. When they hired their workers to harvest their crops, the assets they owned included their gold, silver, and it was all theirs. Okay. As believers, they had the same opportunity to advance in the plan of God and enjoy all the benefits of the super grace life. However, they had spent their time retrogressing into the advanced stages of reversionism. Those who are in reversionism never experience what would have been the source of happiness becomes the source of misery. These men have lots of money, but instead of enjoying their financial prosperity, they find it to be a curse. So much so they didn't want to lose any of it. They wanted the harvest to get to the grocery store, and they didn't want it to cost them any money. James 5, verse 4 begins with a particle, idu, that means behold, or look here, used as an exclamation, and is designed to focus the attention on those that are being addressed. So y'all listen, listen here is a concept. These reversionists are indeed rich. They are believers, but their spiritual life has for a long time been spent in reversionism. Any doctrine they had previously learned is now encrusted with scar tissue. There's the venom. Their rate of forgetting exceeds their rate of recall. They can't think. They can only think from the cosmic system. And that cosmic system rationale brutalized those workers. Some of them were crying, and rightly so. They're looking at Mama standing on the front porch when they get home that night. And therefore, scar tissue was on their souls back at the grocery store. Their rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of recall. Vocabulary is diminished. Norms and standards degenerate. Momentum halts. Wisdom is lost. Thus, all spiritual functions shut down. They're in reversionism, which is the story of James as a book. The whole book is about reversionists. And we stopped and studied reversionism at one point in our study just to say, okay, now we've got a good background on this. Let's look at what's really happening in the souls of the people James is addressing. And what was happening is that they were in reversionism and remain so. The guy sitting on the floor is probably the only guy in that congregation that's making any progress. You do remember him, don't you? Why don't you just sit on the floor out of the way? The guy with all the got rocks. And he did. He sat on the floor by a guy and listened. So there was one guy listening. These men hired field workers to harvest their crops with a promise to pay them the standard wage at the end of the harvest. So here's the passage that addresses this situation, and it goes back to Moses, Deuteronomy 24:14. These two verses highlight the circumstance. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. Verse 15, you shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it. In other words, he is dependent upon getting paid for the work he has done, especially for his wife and children, so that he will not cry against you to the Lord and become sin in you. Don't let it become sin in you. You're the one that put him in an intractable situation. So that's Deuteronomy 24:14 through 15. We're all the way over to the last chapter of James in the New Testament, and it's applicable, as there are other illustrations along the way as well. But look what we can do in James chapter 5, verse 4. What we can do is take a look at what Moses wrote way back yonder in the distant past. And this is all applicable along the way until you get to James 5. Listen to it again, and we'll move on. You shall, there are eight concepts here. I'll tell you what they are as we go. Point one, you shall not oppress. Two, a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of three, your countrymen, which these are, or one of your aliens, who is four in your land, in your towns. Verse 15, you shall, number six, give him his wages on the day before the sun sets. For he is poor and sets his heart on it. He's done his work, and therefore, having done that, he gets paid so he can feed his family. So that when he ate, not cry out against the Lord, will not cry out against the Lord, and it becomes sin in you. they're crying out to the Lord about being mistreated, lied to. Now think through this. What if you went to work for somebody? It could have been in the past. Could be present. You don't know about the future. And they promised you that they would do this and that for you if you did this and that for them. And then you did your duty. Everything was turned in on time. And it was time for somebody to cut a check and they didn't do it. After you spent your time and energy, sometimes your own sweat and tears, to get it done. And you did so. And you got it there on time. And then they said, thank you very much. And that's as far as it went. This excerpt addresses this circumstance. I want to give you the source on this. A guy by the name of Douglas Moo. That's his surname, is Moo, like a cow. Moo. But he wrote a book called The Letter of James. And I thought he had summed this up pretty well. So anything in green is what he had to say. Prompt payment would have been very important for the laborer, who often got by at a barely subsistence level and who needed a steady income to provide, quote, daily bread for himself and his family. In a society where credit was not available, the failure to pay workers promptly would jeopardize life itself. In an echo of Deuteronomy 24:15, which we just quoted, which describes defrauded workers crying out to the Lord against the employers, James claims that the wages themselves are crying out against you. What the rich think they do in secret and without danger of prosecution is not hidden from the Lord Almighty. Almighty captures the sense, if not the form, of the Greek here, which has the noun sabaoth, the transliteration of a Hebrew word that means armies. Yahweh in the Greek is Yahweh sabaoth, Hebrew. In Hebrew is sabaoth. In the Greek it's sabaoth. So you have here the Hebrew title, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh sabaoth. In the Hebrew, pictures God as the powerful leader of a great army. Sometimes this army is an earthly one, as when David expresses his confidence in the outcome of his fight by claiming to come, quote, in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied, according to 1 Samuel 17:45. Therefore, when James affirms that the wrongdoing of the rich have become known to God, he makes clear that this God is holy, powerful, and determined to judge those who infringe his commandments. Pay your workers is the idea here in context. We encountered a similar situation back in James chapter 4. We had a difficult time with it then because stuck in the middle of James was chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Now that was a big mess. You may remember it, and we're going to go over it again. Here's a brief review of our efforts to decipher the Greek as opposed to the botched translation in the King James Version. Now, you have to start with the King James Version so that you know what words are being used in either the Hebrew or the Greek. So this obviously is James, so it's going to be Koine Greek. So point 10. The original Greek text of the passage simply did not coalesce with the English translation of that passage, which required an inordinate period of time to hash it all out. Now, let's go back to James 4. When we get down to verses 4 through 6, that's where we have scrambled eggs. Now, you have to understand that there's an original text for these books. James wrote in Koine Greek, okay? Then time will pass, and there are other translations. I don't want to use the word translation. There are other copies that other people will make of a text, okay? And you can find these things all rolled up, and you take a look at them and see, compare them, compare the original texts that people have done and passed along over time. And in doing so, even in the originals, things can deviate to a certain degree. We don't know really what happened here. We just know that what was in the text that James was using was extremely confusing. He had a hard time with it. And then, therefore, he had to translate out of that scroll of the Koine Greek of James chapter 5, James chapter 4, which we're going back to, and therefore try to figure out what to write down. Now, what did James write down? I can tell you that he did not write down what is in the text of James chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. He did not do that. Somebody messed with these manuscripts. That's the only way you can figure this out. Occasionally these things will occur, but not to the degree that you find it here in James chapter 4. So James put down precisely what the Holy Spirit had him write in the first century. There must have been scrolls that appeared later that people use to translate into the English. That's the only way this can be explained. Nevertheless, it obviously did. So let's see what we can flesh out here. The original Greek text of the passage simply did not coalesce with the English translation of that passage, which required an inordinate period of time to hash it all out. Why did this take so long? This is the first book of the New Testament. We've established that. He understood Koine Greek. He spoke it. That was the language of the Jewish community. How is it that his translation gets a lot of situations and difficulties? Someone had to take what he wrote and later altered it in a certain way. That's the only way I know how to explain this. James knew what he was writing. But obviously, when it got around to deciding what to do in the King James Version, you got to ask the question, what manuscripts were they using from the Koine Greek in the circa 1610, after a millennium and a half had passed. You following this? So it can't be James, it's got to be somebody else. So when we get to this mess that's in the middle of the first few verses of James chapter 5, we have to hash that out and figure out what went wrong and how do we fix it. That's what we're in the middle of trying to do. So again, the original Greek text of the passage simply did not coalesce with the English translation of that passage, which required an inordinate period of time to hash it all out. Here's that review to compare that experience with what we have before us in James chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. So here we go. This is like a review. Verses 4 through 6 present problems regarding its exegesis. Verse 4 has a poor translation in the King James Version. See, they're supposed to be using Greek manuscripts that were somewhat improved by the New American Standard. Also, James's Greek text provides a possible synopsis of a quote by Solomon in Proverbs 3, verses 3 through 4. Those that can examine the passage in the Greek are stunned by where on earth in the Old Testament is Proverbs being quoted. No one could find it. Yet it was collectively understood it must have been from Proverbs. Whatever his source, James summarizes it in a parenthesis. Afterward, James then quotes Solomon's text in verse 6. We start by quoting James 4, verse 4 from his expanded translation, followed by the translation of verse 5 from two versions. First of all, this is an expanded translation. The NET Bible is, of course, one of the sources that's used to expand it. Verse 4 reads this way. You adulteresses. You remember that these guys are men and they're called adulteresses? They looked on as women. See, remember that one? But you say, well, that's not correct. These two guys are males, so adulterers. No, the text reads adulteresses. They're thinking like women. You adulteresses, do you not already know that keeping on being a lover of cosmos diabolicus is tantamount to alienation from God? Do you not already know that keeping on being a lover of cosmos diabolicus? Therefore, whoever has decided to be a lover of cosmos diabolicus does with enmity appoint himself an enemy of God. That's the expanded translation. Now, James 4, 5, the New American Standard. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Quote, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose, colon, quote, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us? What on earth does that mean? And that's the New American Standard. Well, it gets worse. It is also important to note that the King James Version's translation of James 4, 5 contains a blasphemous statement. This is the King James Version, verse 5. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, quote, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Phthanos, best translated jealousy, King James Version. Now I'm just asking you, who was it? I don't know if it was at Oxford or where the translations were taking place in England. But somebody had to take James and work on it. And they wrote this down for an English translation. The Spirit that dwelleth in us, that's the Holy Spirit, lusteth to envy. The Holy Spirit does this. Okay, you're willing to go with that? How that got past the proofreaders at Westminster is a mystery. Westminster, Oxford, Cambridge. There were three campuses where men were divided up to exegete from the original languages the Holy Bible. And Westminster was like the holy church there. Even they didn't catch this. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. I don't think the word blasphemy even starts the process of critiquing this sentence. Words to describe its use in this case challenge the vocabulary of the English language. But what follows offers a paltry effort. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, second edition. The entry is profanation. The act of profaning, especially, the act of violating sacred things, in other words, desecration. Synonym profanation implies irreverence or contempt, as shown in vulgar intrusion or vandalism. Desecration, a loss of sacred character, as through pollution, defilement, or reduction to secular usage. Or sacrilege, a maltreatment of something sacred. Profane, to violate or treat with irreverence, obloquy, or contempt something regarded as sacred. Secondly, to debase by wrong, unworthy, or vulgar use. Four, serving to profane or defile that which is holy, blasphemous, or irreverent. And that's Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary. So why is that mentioned? Verse 5, I've just read to you, and the quote is this: the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Wrong. It's got to be something else. The spirit dwelling in us doesn't lust for anything, especially to envy. So in James 4 or 5, the phrase "the spirit that dwelleth in us" can only refer to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all church age believers. In the King James Version, the Holy Spirit is said to, quote, "lusteth to envy." Yes, this is found in a Bible, but only in the King James Version's English translation published in 1611, and it got past Westminster. In Scripture, the nouns phthonos and zealous are translated into English by both jealousy and envy. However, context determines which to use. This statement is a profanation, as noted above, so it is at first impossible to choose one. Nevertheless, as we go through the exegesis, it will be revealed. Now let us start serious exegesis of James 4, 5. It begins with this disjunctive interrogative, hey. That's the word or. Followed by the phrase, do you think? Think is the present active indicative of the direct question, dokeo. It means to presume. Or do you presume? This is the best translation because of the subjectivity of the statement. Now, James is pointing out that these miscreant believers expose the subjectivity of their thinking by asking the question, or do you presume? Followed by the conjunction hati, that, which follows the verb of perception, dokeo, presume. So we have, or do you presume? What they are presuming is revealed by where they are in their spiritual lives in Scripture. That's ha graphe. So this refers to a principle communicated in the New Testament, but not specifically cited here. But that is what goes on. Yet, it clearly indicates that the Scripture does not communicate its doctrines in vain. The adverb here is kenos, which is best translated to no purpose. That Scripture clearly has, going to be translated for no purpose, what's going on here. So at this point, James inserts a parenthesis that possibly paraphrases a verse from Scripture. Notice that I say possibly here. The research that I did, the guys that write these books that say, okay, we're going to do a book on the study of James, and when they get to this particular problem, they got a problem. You got to figure this out. So it could be his summary of the Old Testament verse or his own personal contribution. We don't know. But you've got the King James Version that's got this mess in it, you see. Who was that guy? Was it Was he at Cambridge or Oxford? Where was he? Who did this? Who did James? Somebody knows this. I just hadn't done the research. So that's what we wind up with. Later, he summarizes the verse from the Tanakh's Ketuvim in James 4:6, which is clearly from Proverbs 3:34. So let me show that to you. Well, this does not have what I hope I had here. Well, what I wanted to show you is not there. So I'll have to explain it to you. I want to read what's in blue again. We find chapter 4, verse 5, difficult for two reasons. First, its meaning is ambiguous. Second, it appears to offer a quotation from Scripture, even though nothing quite like, quote, the spirit that he caused to dwell in us yearns jealously, parenthesis, or any other meaning that can be construed from the Greek, close parenthesis, corresponds to any known text, canonical or otherwise. If we knew what text James had in mind, the ambiguity of the statement no doubt would be more easily resolved, but without a known context for reference, the meaning of the verse stands very much a mystery. And then McCartney threw in the towel at the bottom with a period. Now he's saying, I don't know. And few people do. Some who have made the effort to discover this citation have concluded, including McCartney, that it is simply James's summary of what he will cite from Solomon in verse 6. Yet none of them put much stock in the idea. Before James quotes Solomon, he offers a synopsis of what Solomon wrote. James 4, 5a. Do you presume that Scripture speaks to us for no purpose with regard to jealousy? That's an expanded translation. Next, James inserts his parenthesis. It initially contains an assumed summary of Solomon's quote of Proverbs 3:34, which he cites in verse 6b. All right, I've got some examples to show you. All the English translations get tangled up with the King James Version's use of the terms envy or lust. So everybody's trapped by the King James Version here. So there are five examples. Let's first note the Net Bible offers this. The Spirit of God caused to lie within us has an envious yearning. That's the Net Bible. The NIV Biblical Theology Study Bible reads, quote, he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us. Note the question marks at the end of the first three. They're putting a question mark at the end of this. C, the NIV Archaeological Study Bible rephrases the verse to read, quote, or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensively? Question mark. See, they put a question mark at the end of it, and that's going to solve the problem, you see. The Ryrie Study Bible, NASB, proposes, quote, he jealously desires the Spirit which has been made to dwell in us. Finally, the Nelson Study Bible, New King James Version, updates the original with this translation. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Question mark. These people spent a lot of time with this. Five very popular translations of the Bible. In James 4:5b, James writes his paraphrase, which in the Greek text begins a parenthesis that continues through verse 6a. Verse 5b is James's summary of Proverbs 3:34, which he then quotes in verse 6b. The parenthesis begins with a proper pronoun, he meaning the Holy Spirit, jealously desires. The word jealously is the noun phthonos. But as just noted above, the word jealousy belongs in the first half of the sentence, which speaks of the scripture addressing the issue of jealousy. So to move things around. To repeat, the Holy Spirit is the subject of the second sentence regarding his indwelling ministry. Verse 5a addresses the scripture's opposition to jealousy, which is being practiced by reversionists who are cited in the verse. All right, now we've gotten all the way down to the end of this document. And I'm asking you, I've done the very best I know how. Have you figured this out yet? Thank you. There is a solution, but it ain't here. And I've got the NET, the NIV, the NIV Study Bible, the Ryrie Study Bible, NASB, the Nelson Study Bible, even the New King James Version. And all of them want to put jealousy in here. By the Holy Spirit. I'll give you a footnote here. I can't understand what happened here. I think this is what I want you to see here. If you've got a NET Bible, this is what you'll find in the NET Bible. Text critical note, TC 24 at James chapter 4, verse 5. Quote, the more reliable and older witnesses have the causative verb katokosin, which implies a different subject, pneuma, as the object. The spirit he causes to live within us, katokosin, is the preferred reading. Now you have to go back to James 4, 5 to find that word. And the NET Bible is suggesting that that is the word that needs to be put here. You have to buy into that. And this is the NET Bible now. This is right out of Dallas Cemetery. I just wanted to share that with you. We're not done. Oh, it's 8:30. Okay, look what we've accomplished this evening. I've started a Bible study. We're in James chapter 4, actually, verses 4 and 5, where there's scrambled eggs. I've tried my best to display for you that in that these particular translations, and I cited five of them, all of them are scrambled eggs, not worth the money they spent on them. We've got to fix that, and I don't have any time to do that. But that's what, see, this is why we're going to have yet another Bible class. So we'll try to assemble again on Sunday morning, and we'll pick up with document 6.51 and continue to just blast away on this until we figure it out. And when we do figure it out and it's all over with, and by the way, I'm looking at expanded translations down to the bottom of page, when you get here Sunday, at the bottom of page 54, James chapter 4, 5b, and James 4, 6, an expanded translation. Don't look now. Don't look now. Don't give everything away. Then go to page 55, 4, 5, and 6, expanded translation. So you don't even have to come to church on Sunday. Just read ahead. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we had this evening to take a look at these things. We thank you for scripture that you've done. We thank you for those who hashed through the originals and came up with translations that we could use in the English language. Problems do emerge because of the transfer, but nevertheless, we have means and methods of hashing it all out in the end. May we be able to accomplish that feat on Sunday. We thank you for your grace as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In Christ's name, amen.